praying and telling people they could raise their hand and say hallelujah. It reminded me of a story of there was a guy in a church that kept saying praise the Lord and hallelujah, and it was just annoying the pastor. And afterwards he said, you need to stop doing that in the church. And the guy said, I can't help myself. I have the joy of the Lord. And he said, well, you didn't get it here, so knock it off. I'm glad we have the joy of the Lord here. Speaking of the joy of the Lord, hey, knock it off. Speaking of the joy of the Lord, Pastor Zeph and Zabita, this week, right, is it Wednesday or Thursday? Pretend like you know what I'm saying. Okay, Friday. Friday is their 50th wedding anniversary. So, man. So, that's for you, Sabita, that whole clap. Oh, 50, man. I've almost had that many birthdays. All right, so James chapter 4, we're in the book of James, and as I said last week, if James doesn't make you uncomfortable or convict you, reread it after we're done here because you missed something. So James chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 1, and there's a great question that you guys are always asking. What causes the quarrels and the fights among us? So you're always asking that, right? How can we eliminate this? How can we do better? James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When I was in elementary school, I had a rather large collection of records from the band Kiss. I don't know what my parents were thinking. But anyways, and by saying I had a large collection of Kiss albums, I mean my older brother owned a stereo and a bunch of records, and I shared a room with him. One of the songs asks a great question in the title. The song is, Do You Love Me? Extra points if you know what album that comes from. No one? Okay. Suppose I'm the only heathen in here. So it asks the question, do you love me? And the song talks about, as the singer goes through, he talks about this relationship he has with someone, and they like the limousine rides, they like the credit cards, they like the fancy clothes, they like the backstage passes, dark sunglasses if you were singing along. But the question that Paul Stanley would like to know is, do you love me? Do you really love me? Or is it just these things that I provide, this connection with me gives you all of this? And James is really asking a similar question. He's talking to the church. He says, church, do you love God? Or is it the kind of close connection you like and you still just go and do your own thing? Now, if we want to break this down into three sections, whether you like it or not, I'm going to break it down into three sections. We're going to look at the root of the problem. James is going to say, hey, there's a root to the problem that's going on in the church, in our lives. He's going to talk about, here's the fruit of the problem, the production. You know, what happens when I do this? It produces this. And then he's going to give us a solution to the problem. That's pretty cool of James to do that. So let's start out with the root of the problem. And James starts out in verse 1, chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? All right, so there's this reality. None of us lives in a bubble. Sometimes we think we do, and we say, hey, this doesn't bother anybody else, this isn't hurting anyone. Our sin is almost never strictly private. All right, it affects those around us. And he's, so not loving God actually leads to chaos and broken community. That's a consistent pattern from the Bible, that sin is going to lead to chaos and broken community. Go all the way back to the garden. Go all the way back to the creation story. In Genesis, we have this God who creates the universe, and he brings order to it. And then what happens? Sin enters into the world, and you can think of sin as not loving God as we should, or as others suggest that sin could be me trying to be God of my own life. In other words, hey, I'm gonna be in control here. I'm gonna play God. And when that happened in the garden, all the good results were it brought about broken relationships between us and God and between each other and all of the creation around us. So I want to suggest what James is saying is the root of the problem is we live as if we are God. We live our lives as if we are God of our own lives. And Jesus came in, he came into this mess, he stepped into this mess that we created to restore what was broken, to restore this, and eventually restore all of creation. And Jesus came to have his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, right? There's kind of like this command center in my life that I go there to make decisions. And the question that we need to answer individually, which affects us collectively, is who's in control of my life? Who's in control of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or are you saying, hey, I'll take it from here, God. Thanks for creating me. I'll be God of my own life right now. So this chaos that is created, it's actually the direct opposite of what James said in the previous chapter, James 3:18. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How many of you would prefer that rather than chaos? Okay. Everybody but the one person. All right, that's good. Those are good numbers. And James is rhetorically asking, it's kind of like when your parents ask you a question or you ask a question. They already knew the answer, right? The answer is obvious. And he asks, are these quarrels, are these chaos because of your passion that's at war within you? Yeah, they are. The obvious answer is yes. He's saying this is the problem. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter. He says, beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Okay? He's saying, hey, don't go this route. Don't stay here because it is waging war against your soul. This is not in your favor. If James or the other writers had a modern medical understanding, they might say that the body of Christ has a cancer within it. There's some kind of cancer within you. There's been a development of abnormal cells that have divided uncontrollably and now have the ability to infiltrate and destroy the body. That's what sin does. And he's saying this is happening here. And I would guess if somebody had cancer here, we probably wouldn't agree on the exact approach. But to some degree, you would say, okay, how do I slow this? How do I stop this? How do I eliminate this? Right? Those would be our first questions. And I think when we look at this spiritually, they're saying, hey, there's something really wrong. There's something really wrong in the body of Christ. There's something really wrong with the individuals. And it's at war against your soul. I think it would do us well to pause and say, okay, what's going on? What's going on here? Because we need to stop this. We need to eliminate this from our body. And the reality is, if you're in a relationship with God where you know God and you love God and you're following Him, biblically speaking, that's normal. That's what you were created for. I'm not saying that that's normal as in typical. I'm saying that that's what you were created for. You were created to have a relationship with your Creator. The cancer of sin, that is not normal to allow that to multiply in your life. That is not normal for that to multiply within the body. And James is kind of like, he's sounding an alarm here. He's like, church, wake up, listen. This cancer is spreading and it needs to stop. This is not the life that you've been called to. Theologian Scott McKnight, he writes this. He says, the words of James should embarrass those who are committed to the Lord, who are taught the way of love, the way of peace, and whose cross brought into a graphic reality a new cross way of life. So James is saying, he's kind of embarrassing the church there. He's saying, man, you have been called to live a new way of life. You got to get rid of this. This new way of life, self is not at the center. Self has been removed. You know, when we come to Christ, we're basically saying, hey, I messed it all up. I don't have it all figured out. You do. And I want you to be center of my life. I want to die to this cancerous way of living. And now the good news is James doesn't leave us there. After giving us the symptoms of the problem, or the fruit of the problem, he's going to give us the cure. So let's look at the symptoms, see if you have any of these. So some of the symptoms here are fighting and quarreling, killing. Verse 2, he says this. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. That's pretty extreme. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. So James has already told us in the previous chapter that we do violence to the image of God just through our words and just through our action. And now he's kind of moving up a step, and he's saying, hey, there are people back then and now that they say, this cause, this argument, this is so great, I'm going to kill for this. This is worth killing for. Now, let me just kind of remind you of this. Christ never called any of his followers to kill for him. All right? He didn't call us to kill for him. And most of the time, he hasn't even asked us to die for him. He may. But most of the time, he asked us to something so much harder. Die to yourself. And love him. He's asking each one of us to, will you die to yourself? Live for me. You be in that love relationship. A third symptom is a breakdown in prayer. At the end of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, he doesn't lay out here what they're not asking for, but I would like to suggest what they're not asking for is godly wisdom, because he spent an entire chapter before that saying, hey, if you need wisdom, just ask for it. And so my guess here is he's saying you don't have godly wisdom because you haven't asked for it. And the evidence from James 3, 1 all the way to 4:12 is they're not asking for godly reason for a particular reason. They didn't want it. They don't want it. What we're seeing in here is they want self-glory, they want power, but they don't want wisdom. It's kind of like, I want to be connected with God, but I want to run my own life. I could tell you I've been there, all right? And it's an easy place to slip into. They want to be connected to God, but they want to live their own life. And James says, and there's a problem, because when you do ask for something from God, he says in verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your passions. It's kind of like the Do You Love Me song, right? It's kind of like, yeah, you like all this stuff. You want all this stuff. But do you want me in your life? And it's kind of like, I want this, but I don't want this. And so God doesn't answer those prayers. And if you go through James, you can see that God doesn't answer prayers for a couple reasons. One is doubt. That's in James 1, 6 through 8. Not asking, James 4, 2. And then asking for the wrong reasons, James 4, 3. And somewhere in there, it's kind of like they've forgotten what prayer is for. There's no reality of a relationship. There's no concern that, hey, we're in the middle of a spiritual battle. We're born into a war. And he's saying that this sin is battling for your soul. And so there's all this stuff going on around us. John Piper says this, the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that they try to turn in a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. And instead of saying, hey, God, we're in this battle. We need you. We need your reinforcements. The enemy's coming at us. They go, can I have another donut? Hobson. Okay. Four, another symptom. They become lovers of the world. And James says this. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is strong language that James is using, but I would suggest he's in line with every Old Testament prophet. That they looked at Israel, and they looked at Israel as an unfaithful spouse to Yahweh. And God was continually calling Israel back. You ever go through the Old Testament and you read through and it's like, okay, Israel's doing great. And then you flip the page and it's like, and then they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, and James is going, yeah, that's what the church does when they love the world. And so when God says to put him first, he doesn't mean put me first as if there's a second God in your life and there's a third God in your life. I mean, just let your spouse know today, like, hey, honey, you're number one, but here's a list of other lovers, okay? They're way down there. They're two, they're three, they're four. Like, it's no big deal, honey. And then come back and tell me how that conversation went. I already have a good idea on how that's going to go. God, and what God is saying is if I'm number one, there's no other. There's no other. I am the God of your life. And he says you can't love me and have friendship with the world. Now let me clarify it. That doesn't mean we stop loving people, all right? Everybody got that? You love people whether you like them or not. They agree with you. You love people. And by the world, he doesn't mean people. He means the ways of the world. He means the systems of the world that we love. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. And if you want a good commentary on what it means to love the world, John tells us this. John, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is this, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And James has already told us. He says you need to stay unstained from that. You know, we've talked about that. It's not just something that coats us, it stains us. It goes in, it becomes a part of us. Fifth symptom. And by the way, this is kind of like if you're at the doctor's office, if like we're going through these symptoms and you're like, ooh, I have that. This would be something you'd want to deal with. Five, grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made dwell in us? It's kind of like that praise song. He is jealous for me. You ever think about that? God is jealous for you. God wants to be in that relationship. And it's a dangerous place when the Holy Spirit is wooing us back, saying, come back to me, come back to this relationship. And instead, we chase after and become lovers of the world. It's God's desire. It's God's desire that you are in a loving, ongoing, growing relationship. That's how a healthy relationship with God works. Six, slandering. If we're not loving God or controlled by the love of God, what's the chances that we're going to love people that are created in his image and likeness? If we don't love the creator, we're not going to love the creation. And what we do is we slander. And James says this. He says, do not speak, James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And we could just meditate on that all day, right? I mean, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. As I was talking with Menachem earlier, you need to be reminded, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so I go back to him and do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, which he had talked about earlier, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge. In other words, just like God, that position's already been taken. That position of judge, that's already been taken. He says there's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. None of us here are able to save. Pretty good at destroying. Who's able to save and destroy. He says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? It's like, God's like, I don't remember like stepping away from my throne. I'm still here. He's like, so who are you to judge your neighbor? Seven, boasting about the future. So if the root of the problem is we live as though we're our own God, of course we're going to boast about the future, right? Because who's in charge? We are, right? We're captain of our ship, right? I do whatever I want to do. I remember talking to a guy in a jail cell. I was on the other side of the window, but I was talking to him and asked him, is there a good reason why you wouldn't receive Christ? And he said, yeah, I want to do whatever I want to do. How's that working out for you? That's not working out really well, because I'm going to go get some pizza when I leave here. At least I think I will. That's my plan. Do you want to come with me? No, you bought into a lie. You bought into a lie that you can actually do whatever you want to do. And it's actually a lie for me to think that I'm going to actually do this. You bought into a lie. You're boasting about something. You think you're sovereign over your life. And I got sad news, you're not. James 4:13 says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You're not promised tomorrow. What is your life? He says, for you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Poof. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. All right. So James has beat us up for a little bit. Let's get to the solution of the problem. And it begins with the word humble, and it ends with the word humble. He starts out in verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Aren't you excited about that? I mean, especially like, you know, like if you went through that list and you're like, oh my gosh, I have it. I have all the symptoms. Don't Google symptoms, by the way. I have all the symptoms here. And he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you got this far in the sermon, you haven't tuned me out yet, this may be like a really good time to go, okay, I should treat this like physical cancer. If this is evident in my life, I need to deal with this. I don't want this multiplying. It doesn't just sit there. It multiplies with it, within us. And so I need to deal with it now. So let me give you 10 things, and I didn't make these up. I just took them directly from James. So if you got a problem, work it out with James. Number one, submit yourself to God. It's very interesting that James lists this first in verse 7. He lists it before resisting the devil, which we're going to get to, and you need to do that. But the first thing we need to realize is we're not God of our own lives. The most theological, important conclusion you can come to today is there is a God and he's not me. All right? He's not you either. All right? That'd be a great conclusion to come to. That there is a God, and it's not me. And the question is, do I want to live the life that I've been created for? And will I submit to the God who created me? And so for some people, that may be coming to the conclusion that I don't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've never come to the place where I'd say, okay, yeah, I went through this list. I'm a sinner. But I've never came to the place where I've said, thank you for dying on that cross for my sins. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. So for others, it may be more of this ongoing realization that I'm in a relationship. It's not a one-time event. You know, you don't just say I do on that one day, right? For the next 50 years, you got to do that. If this relationship is going to work out. And each day we need to come to Christ and say, you're Lord of my life. I'm not God of my life. I don't sit on that throne. I'm not the judge. These are all reserved to you, for you. I submit myself to you. Secondly, resist the devil. Sometimes we need to stop what we're doing and remember who we are and who our God is. We need to recognize, hey, I'm actually going into a battle, right? And if you're going to go into a battle, you might want some armor. You might want to put some stuff on. And Paul says in Ephesians, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You know, just I'm going to throw on a Bible verse here. I'm going to do this. He said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Church, we're in a battle. Stand firm. Stand in prayer. Stand in the name of Jesus. And what the result is, James says that the devil will flee. Like, he has to. It's not like he has options. He needs to flee when we stand in Christ. Third solution. Draw near to God. I know when I was younger, I kind of thought like God was just there to pound me down. Like, and seriously, when I thought about first becoming a Christian, I'm like, oh, there goes all my fun. And really, God wants us to draw near to him to give us the life that he has created us for. If you want joy, it's found in Christ. Right? It's found in this relationship. James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. David said this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So who can meet with God and who can stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So what is this about? How do I get a pure heart? Is that me doing enough good things? The answer is no. What that is allowing God to transform my heart. Because the more I look at the Bible, I recognize my heart, if it's not connected to Jesus, is desperately wicked. All right? And so I need God to continually transform my heart as I come to him in confession and repentance. You know, as I'm going through this, go, oh, well, I'm going to preach about this, God, and I do a couple of these things. I've done a couple of these things this week. I thought about one of these even as I was preparing. And Lord, I give that to you. You are God of my life. I turn from that. There's a whole bunch that are pretty similar. He says, lament. He says, to mourn, to weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. And I don't think it's because God wants us to be miserable. I think God wants us to be serious, to recognize that I've sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and it's actually destroying my own life. You know, it's kind of like I found the problem, and it's me. All right? And one of the signs that we've truly repented is sorrow over our sin. You know, do you ever come to that place where you go, man, I feel awful. I sinned against a holy and a righteous God. Which is a little bit different than, you know, like my mom would say, are you sorry? Like, I'm sorry I got caught. I mean, I didn't say that out loud. I'm not totally stupid. But sometimes we have more sorrow over the consequences, or sorrow that somebody knows about this, rather than what did this do to the name of God? You know, are there people speaking negatively about God because of my actions? And is there remorse over that? Last one's uplifting here, by the way. James says lastly, he says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Which is pretty awesome. If you think, if you went through that whole list, and I've offended a holy and a righteous God, and he says, just come to me, humble yourself, and I'm going to exalt you. In fact, he exalts us higher than we thought we were seeking after and where we thought we were. He says, humble yourself, and I'm going to exalt you. And I don't think we humble ourselves because we're so unworthy. I mean, I am, but it's not because of that. A really humble person... humble person doesn't have a low view of themselves. They have an accurate view of themselves. A humble person knows who they are. They know who their God is. Jesus was humble. And he viewed himself as God, which would you say that's a pretty good view of yourself if you viewed yourself as God? All right. It's not only a good view. It's not only a high view. It's an appropriate view. Jesus was God in the flesh. And it's God in the flesh. He humbled himself. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knows who he is. And yet Paul tells us this in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He says, being found in the appearance of human form, he humbled himself. Nobody humbled him. Nobody made him do it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore... which is great because his enemies thought they defeated him. And your enemies are going to think that you defeat them when you're kind and when you're loving and when you follow God. They're going to think that they defeated you. But it says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So Christ, God in the flesh, walks this earth. He humbles himself. He becomes a servant. And then the Father bestows upon him the name that is above every name. He is highly exalted. And in God's economy, it's not the loud, it's not the proud, it's not the arrogant that God exalts, it is the humble. It is those that have learned to live this new life that is patterned after and empowered by Jesus Christ. In a world that doesn't know the love of the Father, you know what they need from us? They need a church. They need people that are compelled and empowered by the love of Christ. So if God's been speaking to you today about anything on here, I just recommend just draw near to Him. Bring that to His throne. If you need to come up here to these chairs, if you want somebody to pray with you, we'll pray with you. If you want to come up to that kneeler, you're welcome to do that. Let me pray in closing. Father God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you take the broken. You take the lost. You take those that were your enemies, and you make them your friends. And you give us grace, Lord. You give us grace when we continue to pursue the world. And Father, I believe that there are people here today that don't want to pursue the world, but they want to pursue you. They want to come and humble themselves before you, Lord. And Lord, we know your word is true. We know that when you say you'll do something, you do it. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, have your way with us. May your Holy Spirit that is alive and present, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts today. We pray and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.